Morning, Saints. If you want to look at your Bible, you can grab a pew Bible, and we're on page 300, and we're looking at the book of Judges. We're in chapter 2, and we're going to read from 16 through 19. So we're on page 300, everybody there? Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Let us pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, Lord, and we thank you, first of all, for forgiving us of all our sins, known and unknown. Lord, and we pray for our pastor now as he brings this word forth to us, that you would bless him and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So what we've been doing during this Advent season is giving a broad sweep of the Old Testament in order to identify just exactly what our spiritual fathers and mothers were looking for in the promised coming deliverer. That promised coming deliverer who was promised in what book? Let's begin to narrow it down. Genesis. What chapter? 3. Now I'm going to be really impressed. What verse? 15. 15, 16, right in there, all right? So we're doing this broad sweep. It's kind of like, I just finished a book on the Crusades. Well, the Crusades cover 1,000 years. There were 9 or 10 of these Crusades. And this book was 300 pages long. Now, how much depth are you going to be able to give to 1,000 years and 10 Crusades in 300 pages? Not a lot of depth, but you can do what? You can hit the high points to help you understand. If you later come to a book and read about just one battle, let's say the Battle of Manzikert, all right, or the Fall of Constantinople, if you get an overview and a sweeping understanding of what was going on in the Crusades, why it was happening, what was going on, then if you take a narrow slice of that, like one of the battles, that makes more sense because you can understand it in the context of what? The whole era, the whole epic. So that's what we're seeking to do here. We're not so much dwelling on one or two verses. We're looking at the overall sweeping movement of the Old Testament in terms of what they were expecting after the promise was given in Genesis 3:15. And we're saying that as Scripture moves in the Old Testament towards the first advent, the first coming of Christ, that we get more and more information, more and more insight in just who exactly is this coming deliverer. It expands and expands and expands so that when, like stringing popcorn, you only get a couple of popcorn kernels on your string that you're going to put on the Christmas tree. It doesn't look like much. You don't understand where this is going. But once you've been doing it for an hour, all of a sudden you get more of a popcorn string, and it becomes more evident what you're doing. And that's the way that the Scripture unfolds in the progress of redemption. You get an ever-expanding understanding of the hints that you're giving there in Genesis 3:15. Our hope is that by understanding the expectation of the Old Testament saints as formed by God's revelation, we'll have a better idea of who it is that we worship. That is Jesus the Christ. Some of our hymns give us a picture of who Christ is, but they can't give us the sweeping picture that we get from the Scriptures in the Old Testament. And this idea of having a better idea of who we worship is the goal of the Christian life, or at least we can say a goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is to know Him and to make Him known. That's right. And too often we worship a Jesus of our own crafting and shaping. Perhaps it's the case that we leave Him as that sweet little babe on Christmas morning there in the crib, and we don't understand anything more of Him than that. We tend to make Jesus a wax nose that we can shape any way we like. But if we do what we're doing in this Advent series, if we have an understanding of who they expected, then the consequence might be that we ourselves understand better this Jesus Christ whom we say we worship. If He is the center of His life, our lives, if He is the one that we give all glory and adoration and praise to, then it's a good thing for us to have a broad understanding of who it is our Old Testament fathers and mothers expected. And that's what we're seeking to do here. By understanding the sweep of Scripture, as I said, we can help avoid worshiping a Jesus of our own making. And that's the danger of all of us. It's the danger of the man standing in the pulpit, that we would craft God in our own image as opposed to understand that we are to be in His own image. Last week, we began to look at the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, of course, is the first five books of the Bible. And we noted several truths in regards to whom the Old Testament saints were looking. We looked at Genesis 3, and it taught us that His coming promise would be the Messiah, the deliverer, would be a man of violence. He would come to do what? Crush the head of the enemy. He Himself, upon His arrival, confirmed this when He said He came to bring what kind of an instrument? Do you remember? Marvel not that I've come to bring a sword, is what He said. He came to bring a sword, thus confirming that the Jesus we serve is more an 11th century crusader than a 21st century Dr. Phil. Genesis 12, as we looked at last week, taught us that this coming promised one would be a blessing to all the nations, not just the Hebrews. The coming one was not intended to be a provincial deliverer. He would come not just to bless Israel, but to bless all the nations as nations. God says to Abraham, in you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The deliverance this promised one would bring would be deliverance that would be as wide as the curse is found. And here we begin to see the eschatological optimism that should be characteristic of all those who believe in the deliverer. The coming deliverer they expected would be a deliverer who would rescue all the world, all the nations. Christmas time, then, is in part a time when we should remember that Christ, who finally came in the first Advent, is a Christ who leads the nations in His victory train, blessing them each and all as He rules over them. Do you think of Christmas that way? Do you imagine the Messiah, the deliverer that was promised as being this great and majestic king who is blessing all the nations because all the nations stream, as Isaiah 4 and Micah 4 and Isaiah 2 teaches, all the nations stream to the Messiah? We might also say that Genesis 12 teaches us that genealogy is important. The promised one would rise up out of the seed of the Hebrews. So anyone who would make the claim of being the deliverer must be able to trace his genealogical descent back to Abraham. But it gets more specific as we looked at last week. And here we're just giving a review. This deliverer they were anticipating would come from the royal line of Judah. So now not only does he have to go back to Abraham, he has to go back to Abraham through who? Through Judah. That's right. And so if they're going to have the deliverer, he's going to have to be the one who is a lion from the tribe of Judah. There we learned that from Genesis 49, where it teaches that the expected one who will set the world aright from the fall. Remember, that's the reason for the existence of the promised coming one, the deliverer, to undo what was done where and when? In the fall, in the garden, that's right. That's why the deliverer has come, in order to erase the effects of the fall. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Genesis 49 teaches that the expected one who will set the world aright will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that line, Genesis 49 also teaches, will be a royal line. And so we look and understand that this Jesus whom we worship was expected to be a king, a sovereign, a potentate. And that continues to expand and develop as the scripture unfolds. This idea of a man of violence who crushes his enemies is coming from a royal line is encapsulated in Numbers chapter 24. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, and crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Seth, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies also shall be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion, and shall destroy the remnant from the city. This is the prophecy of Balaam. And again, here we find it expanded who they were expecting and who they were looking for. Somebody who's holding a scepter. And of course, a scepter points to the idea of royalty. He's going to crush the wicked through the forehead of Moab. And so he's going to take care of his enemies, as we read in the invocation psalm this morning. There it said clearly that God hates the wicked every day. There it said in Psalm 7 what God intends to do to the wicked. This is the Messiah that we're looking for. We'll have more to say about that in a bit. In Exodus, we see a type of the deliverer to come in Moses. He will stand in as God's representative and do battle with God's enemies. As a type of the coming deliverer, Moses will provide Exodus out of bondage of sin and will set his people free. Moses also gives us a type of the coming deliverer, insomuch as Moses is a prophet, a spokesman of God. He is God's mouthpiece. Moses teaches us that the coming deliverer, first promised in Genesis 3, will be a prophet. There in Deuteronomy 18:15, we read, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." And so we find again expanded what they're looking for. We're looking for a deliverer. We're looking for somebody who's going to crush the wicked. We're looking for a king. We're looking for a king that comes from the line of Judah. We're looking for a prophet. We're looking for somebody who is going to deliver his people from their bondage. And all of a sudden, all these descriptors begin to pile upon themselves so that as Jesus finally comes, these are the descriptors of what they were looking for. And all through the Gospels, we find language that points back to the Old Testament that says, ta-da, here he is. Here is the fulfillment of all that you anticipated rippling through all the Old Testament. He has arrived. Of course, we haven't gotten the full picture yet. There's still a great deal more to say. We'll spend the next 2 weeks after this one looking at the fuller picture. When we talk about Moses, of course, we said that he's a prophet. We said that there's a greater one than him coming, pointing towards the Messiah. Moses then serves as a type, teaching us that the coming deliverer would be a priest speaking to God for the people. So not only does Moses bespeak the idea that who they're expecting is a prophet is one who speaks God's word to the people, but Moses also anticipates the one that's being expected is going to be a priest. And a priest is the one who speaks to the people, speaks to God for the people. We see Moses in this anti-type role as he begs God for his people, his company. There in Exodus, we see Moses as the priest, as the person who mediates, who is the go-between between God and his people, so that God will receive his people into his special holy presence to grant them blessing. Listen to how Moses serves as a picture, an anti-type of the coming Messiah who's promised. He's pleading, he's interceding. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And as we read the scripture, looking back, we see here what's being described as Moses as the antitype, the priest who is interceding for his people. And we understand as the scripture unfolds, we understand that the Messiah, the one they're anticipating, the one they're expecting himself, would be a what? A priest who would intercede for who? For you and I. Those who deservedly would have God's wrath burn hot against them. But there we have an interceder at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, reminding him that he has paid for our sins. Something that is going to be developed yet even more as we progress in this series. So having only moved through Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we learn that the promised head crusher of Genesis 3:15 would be a man of violence, who would be from a traceable Hebrew line, a traceable kingly line, and would speak as both a prophet and a priest. We have learned that he would be a blessing to all the nations. These are the things that we know that they were expecting, anticipating, and these are the things that remain true about our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we worship. And already in this sweeping overview, we see in place the idea that this coming promised deliverer that our Old Testament brethren expected would have to be a prophet and a priest and a king. Do you think of your Lord Christ in that way? Calvin did. Calvin is one who first gave us these categories, at least teased them out. That Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king, and that's how we should think of him, as filling these three offices, munus triplex. Nobody else filled these offices but our Lord Christ. He is God's mouthpiece to us. He speaks to us in God's word from Genesis to Revelation. He's the prophet, and he speaks no place else except between these pages. He is our priest. We'll learn later as this series develops that he is the suffering servant the prophet spoke about, that he is the one who is a kinsman redeemer that Ruth speaks about, that he is the one who pays for our sins. All that's anticipated in the Old Testament, and that is what threw a good number of the people there in the first century when Christ arrived, this suffering servant, this humiliation aspect. Yet it's all there. It's all there from Genesis to Revelation. Not only of his exaltation as king, but also in his humiliation as priest. And this is the Jesus that we serve. He's not a Jesus we get to make up as we go. He's a Jesus that's found from Genesis to Revelation. And this is why we are beavers for God's word, because we want to understand who it is that we worship. And we find it is who it is that we worship from Genesis to Malachi, and then from Matthew to Revelation. Genesis to Malachi in anticipation, Matthew to Revelation in fulfillment. The church would do well to spend a year or two examining and looking again just exactly who the scriptures say this Jesus is. Christmas time is a time when we remind ourselves that the deliverer that they expected would be a prophet, a priest, and a king. And if it's the case that we would be their children, then we should learn Jesus as prophet and priest and king. We should seek to understand these categories. We should seek to worship Christ in these capacities. In order to be Christmas-tide Christians, as Christians, we should be able to articulate how it is that Jesus of the Christ was and remains to his people a prophet, priest, and king. We've already spoken about it before we got here in the sermon this morning. We talked about the fact that Christ is at the right hand of the Father doing what? Interceding. I need intercession. Because guess what you remain? We remain sinners. We contend with sin. We are not yet rid of the sin nature. So we need an interceder at the right hand of the Father. And every time the Father casts his eyes upon the Son, he's reminded of all that the Son paid for us and were received by the Father. Without this intercessor, without this one who is the great high priest, without him, God has nothing but wrath for the person who does not have a mediator, a priest, an interceder. But we have such a person, our Lord Christ, and this bespeaks why. This bespeaks why it is that those who are of other faith cannot have relationship with God. Because you must have a mediator, an interceder, a high priest. And in the Old Testament, we learn that Christ is that high priest. We learn it from Moses. We learn it from Job, where Job intercedes for his family. We learn it from the idea of Melchizedek. Over and over again, the Old Testament gives hints of this idea that the deliverer that they anticipated would be not only a king and not only a prophet, but a what? A priest. And we need a priest. We don't think in terms of priesthood anymore. Our Western modern minds don't comprehend that. But without a priest, we're lost. And Jesus is that great high priest that the scriptures speak of. And so, my friends, not only is it the case that we should seek to think of Jesus in the way that they anticipated him, but we ourselves, at some level, should be able to articulate Jesus, the coming one they expected. We should be able to articulate to others Jesus in these offices. That's taught through so clearly throughout the scriptures. Here we are, we see the tattered remains of Christendom making merry during the Christmas season. And nobody would say that it's anything but a time to make merry. But how many Christians making merry can give just a 101 explanation of Jesus Christ as a great high king, as the mouthpiece of God, as our great high priest? Before we leave the Pentateuch, let us see one more glimpse of what it was to be expected of the expected deliverer. As the promised one would come as king, we would expect him to come with the king's law. He himself testifies that is so, and in his first advent he says, not one jot or tittle will pass away as long as he is king, as long as the earth remains. That law the king would come championing. And this high respect for the law that the expected one would have is wrapped up in his role as king. So all these offices are distinct, yet they're interrelated. As king, you remember in the Old Testament, you remember what the kings had to do when they came into their regency? They had to write out the law. And so our king, the one that was expected, was a king that would be intimately familiar with the law, and that's not surprising because that's the role of a prophet of law as well, as to articulate the law. This is why we esteem the law here. This is why we don't grab it by the nape of the neck and say, ha-ha, too bad for you. We esteem the law. We seek to understand the law. If the psalmist could say, I love thy law, in thy law, I meditate both day and night, we don't think it's then wise to say, well, the law was for then and not for now. Because why? Because they expected the coming deliverer to be somebody who is serious about the law. And so we are as well. That same law that the king came to honor commanded the conduct that God's people would be characterized by. This law, if honored, would mean God's blessing, and if dishonored, would mean God's heavy discipline upon his people. We see that here in this Judges text that Bob read this morning. When they obeyed and walked in God's law, the law of the king, then God blessed them. When they disobeyed and they flouted God's law, God pounded them, disciplined them. When they were so heavily disciplined, they cried out to God. God had pity on them again, as Bob read. And what did he send them? Judges, in order to provide deliverance for them. So that we get a picture there from Judges that the Lord Christ is our great judge, a judge that was even expanded to an office of king to be our, again, deliverer from those who would keep us under their thumb, from the wicked. So not only was there this law, but there was this also the sacrificial system that went along with the law. The sacrificial system put into place because God understood that no man would be able to keep his law perfectly, and therefore there would have to be some kind of payment for sin, and that payment for sin would come from animals. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And all of a sudden we can go ding, 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 ding. Something begins to rattle off in our heads. There's something about that coming deliverer that's going to be associated with blood. And not just the blood that he's spilling from crushing heads, but his own blood as he becomes, as John the Baptist will say, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. That's the Messiah they were looking for, at least the ones who had eyes to see. He is the suffering servant, which we'll speak more of in Isaiah's prophecies. And so there's this contradiction that seems to be there. On one hand, he's this exalted king, Lord of lords and King of kings, who will put his enemies down. But on the other hand, at the same time, he is the suffering servant who himself will give up his life so that his people might be what? Starts with a D. Delivered. Rescued. He is a deliverer. And all of these ideas are wrapped up together, and all of them that find expression there in the Old Testament. And as we read the Old Testament closely and we give this broad sweeping view, we begin to see what they saw. We begin to see the Messiah, who we would later know as the Christ. All of this is hinted also there in Numbers, where the brazen serpent, you remember? What about that brazen serpent, you remember? He was lifted up. And Jesus' analogy is given that he, and likewise, like that bright brazen serpent, is lifted up. So our champion would be the Lamb of God, taking away the sins of all who would look and live. So we've added to our previous expectation of the first advent of the deliverer that he would champion God's law as king and would himself be the final sacrifice, since the blood of bulls and goats could never do what? You remember? Could never take away sin. This is the deliverer they were looking for on that first Christmas. It's doubtful that they understood all that they were looking for. The reason we could say it was doubtful is because so many missed him. They were looking right at him and they missed him. But we're now on the other side, right? We're not doing what they were doing. They were looking forward. We're now doing what? Looking back. And we don't have the excuse to miss what they might have missed. We have the fulfillment. We have the New Testament scriptures that speak of the fulfillment. When we consider the books of history, Joshua and Judges, they're heavy on the theme of the expected one being a deliverer. Israel disobeys God's law, as we noted, and then come under the foot of some tyrant. Israel cries out, and God sends a deliverer to rescue them from their bondage. This is a theme that we looked briefly at in Exodus. These deliverer types of the coming Messiah are those who will crush the head of the serpent and so provide exodus for God's people from oppression. As we continue to look at the Bible, we see that Canaan in the history of redemption is a type of serpent. It's a serpent-infested land. And Joshua and the subsequent judges are serpent head crushers. They are deliverers and so provide a type of Christ. Joshua, Judges, and Ruth focus on the land promise in Genesis 12. And moderns want to just run right by this and say, well, yeah, they were focused on the land, and they were so optimistic about the land, they forgot about the promised seed, and we get from Joshua, Judges, Ruth, we get through that, and then we get back to the seed again, and this land stuff really isn't that important. Au contraire, mon ami. Modern Christians don't see the land promise anymore of much significance. But it's my conviction that the land promise has been expanded so that the Messiah and his people inherit what? The whole earth. That's right. Allow me to steal some from what will be emphasized later. And that is the reality that all the earth will become the deliverers, so that the land promise in the Old Testament is the antitype to the type of all the earth as the great king's possession. Indeed, it's his possession right now. He has objectively been given the whole cosmos. He rules all of everything, Ephesians tells us, for the sake of the church. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. And kings had better learn to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in the way. That's the warning. Habakkuk tells us, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The psalmist says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. It's all his. It's all his. It's already his. So we learn here the coming deliverer king has a kingdom, and that kingdom covers the earth. And this belief distinguishes us from the amillennialist, somebody who has a different, and I would say, errant eschatology, who believe that Christ's kingdom is primarily a spiritual kingdom. It doesn't really touch planet Earth. Sure, it includes God's people, but, you know, the kingdom really is only the church and doesn't really extend to the earth, so goes a line of thought. However, we believe the spiritual kingdom incarnates itself corporeally, so that Christ is a spiritual king, is a king over real estate, and real peoples and their lands. This is why we expect someday that the land of Muhammad, the Saudi Arabians, we expect the Egyptians, we expect all those former countries of Christendom to once again own Christ as their Savior, because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because that is who the Old Testament expected as the promised coming deliverer. And so in this Christmas season, it's not just about a little baby in a cradle, although it is that, but it's about more than that. It's about the idea of this baby paying for the sins of his people and going on to be a ruling, conquering king, which he is right now, and us walking in terms of his authority and lordship. Have you ever thought of Christmas that way? A wee bit more about the books of history and what they tell us about the expected coming king. Perhaps the most important thing about the deliverer that we learn from the Davidic kingdom, which is recorded in the books of history, is the promise given to David by God that he would always have a seed to rule before his throne. You remember that history, right? The people sinfully wanted a king, but yet that was anticipated in Deuteronomy that there would be a king. Their problem is that they want to be like all the nations around them. God gives them Saul. Saul is almost an anti-king. He sets up, though, the scenario for David, who is a man after God's own heart, which gives us, ding, 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 insight to the Messiah, who himself will be a man after God's own heart. God gives a promise to David that his seed will last forever. David there before becoming king is a promissory of becoming the anti-type deliverer as he has resumed the serpent head crushing scenario. So we're going to talk about David as receiving, and this thing keeps popping out of my ear, forgive me for playing with it all the time. We're going to see David as being the king who's been received this promise of a seed forever. We're going to see that points to the Messiah. But before we get there, we see David in the role of the serpent head crusher. Where? I've talked about this before. Some of you know. Goliath. Remember Moses and Pharaoh, right? We said he had what on his forehead? You have that serpent, that cobra there. Here we find David and Goliath, and we find another expression of a head crusher. Because there's Goliath. Some scholars think that his armor would have been covered with scales, snake skin. We all know the story, right? What does he finally do to Goliath? That's about as head crushing as you can get. He cuts off his head. And he says, da-da-da! And so here we find the anticipation of the coming head crusher, the Lord Jesus Christ. As you trace out that story, though, God gives a promise to David. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you where your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, and I'll raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And it goes on there in Samuel. This is called the Messiah promise. And what we learn there is that of this coming deliverer, not only does he have to be Abraham's seed, not only has he come from the tribe of Judah, but he also has to come from the line of David. And now you understand why you, when you get to Matthew, what is it that you are engaged in immediately?
Genealogy.
Why? Because they want you to see that this man they're talking about, birthed in Bethlehem, was the one that comes from Abraham, Judah, and David. And that was important to them. Genetics was important to them. We know, of course, that in the short term, the promise to David had to do with David's son and subsequent seed, men who committed iniquity, men like Solomon and Rehoboam. But there's another aspect here we have to understand, and that's that word forever. This promise includes the word forever, and so gives the reader expectation that the future deliverer will be, as we have established, a king. And now, just going to polish off with a few psalms that are written during this period as well. Psalms that bespeak who it is that they were looking for as the deliverer. Psalms that should give us insight into who it is that we worship. Remember, we're giving an overview. We are, in the metaphor I like to use, we are painting with what kind of instrument? A broom, all right? Psalm 2. In this psalm, we learn that the coming deliverer will crush the wicked who opposes his righteous rule by refusing to kiss the Son. Now, let's be very precise here. Let's not just leave it in abstractions of the wicked. He's going to crush the Rothschilds. He's going to crush Soros. He's going to crush Bill Gates and his dear, lovely wife, Melinda. He's going to crush everyone who's rising up in order to flout his authority, unless, of course, they repent, which we pray for. He's going to crush that Davos crowd. He's going to crush the Bilderbergers. He's going to crush everyone who rises up in order to throw off his authority. Everyone who conspires to create a dystopian world where they're in charge and God isn't. He's going to crush them. That's who they were anticipating. That's who I am anticipating. That's who rules now. And though they may be in the chieftain seats at this point, their day is coming. And if they were wise, they would repent and kiss the Son, lest he be angry in the way and they perish. In Psalm 22, begins with the words which Christ quoted on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thus identifying the Savior with the one whose sufferings are described in this psalm. And there we find that juxtaposition that sometimes blows our minds, this humiliation. That's what they were looking for. That's what was spoken of. And at the same time, this exaltation. How can they be combined? How can they be put together? We learn that in the New Testament. Psalm 45 is written for the celebration of the king's marriage. It therefore focuses on the splendor and the majesty of the coming king. and on the fact that his throne is eternal. And when it speaks of his throne being eternal, then we're starting to get droplets of hints that this king is not a mere man, but he's very God of very God. No mere man can have an eternal throne, as Psalm 45 speaks of. The bride of the king in that psalm loves righteousness and hates wickedness. If that is indeed the church, then that should be us. We should hate wickedness, and we should not be timid about saying so. The bride has been chosen by him as his bride. The splendor and beauty of the bride is described as she's been prepared for her presentation to the king. So Psalm 45 may hint at the fact that the Messiah will have a bride, and that bride, of course, as that's teased out in the New Testament, is everybody sitting here and a lot of other places this morning. Psalm 72 portrays for us the reign of the righteous king who judges his people with righteousness and justice and who is the protector of the afflicted. He is the one who will bring deliverance to his people. Psalm 110, which is a psalm that is quoted the most frequently in the New Testament, speaks of the installation of the deliverer, of the Messiah, at the right hand of God, and who will rule over his enemies. Not only is he to rule as king, but he's also an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek, there in verse 4. So there again, we find that combination that we spoke of earlier. He is both the great high king, our liege lord, but he's also the great high priest. He's also a prophet. And the church runs into problems because it wants to speak, typically in this era at least, it wants to speak of Christ as the great high priest, but it does not want to speak so much of the fact that he's the great high king. Because that then has implications for the way that we engage the world that we live in. Oh, his kingship, that's spiritual, Brett. That's a spiritual kingship. That doesn't really mean that the wicked today have to bow the knee. So as we looked at the books of history, again quickly, and looking at mountaintop after mountaintop, we see expanded what we found in the Pentateuch. We see the deliverer promised as a coming king who will crush the head of the serpent and his wicked people. We see the deliverer as one who will protect and avenge the righteous afflicted. We see a descendant of King David whose reign has no end. We also begin to get hints that will come out more in the prophets, but we also begin to get hints that this great king also has an aspect to him, has a side of him that is going to enter into humiliation. Who could have ever guessed? Yet there it is in the Old Testament, all prefigured by that sacrificial system, all spoken of so clearly, much more so in the prophets. This is the Messiah they were looking for in the first Advent. This is the Messiah that we celebrate in this Christmas season. This is the one who has even now been installed on his holy hill. This is the one who even now is crushing the wicked. Even now, even if it doesn't look like it, that's what's happening. He'll continue to crush the wicked as the wicked attack his people, and so attack him. Remember, and here I'm going off script, remember the words said to Paul on the road to Damascus. You remember those words? Why are you persecuting me? Did he ever persecute him? No, he persecuted his people, but yet so closely identified are his people and him that when Saul the persecutor went after his people, he was going after Christ. The same thing remains true today about the wicked. When the wicked go after us, they go after Christ, and he will not forget. And this is the one that we spoken of today that we worship during this Advent season. He is not a Jesus of our own making. He is the Jesus that was spoken of there from Genesis to Malachi. And we ourselves must learn this king and not replace him with a Jesus of our own making, lest we be the ones that also perish in the way. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Now, God of all mercy and grace, we pray that we might understand you aright as we read the scriptures. We pray that we would be delivered from turning Jesus into a wax nose that we can shape and make out of our own image. Forgive us for making God mean man said loudly. Grant us grace to bow to this Jesus, this suffering servant, this great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this high prophet. Grant us grace to understand him in terms of the scriptures. And then deliver us, Father, from speaking of any other Jesus except this Jesus. I ask you, Father, I ask you for forgiveness that too often I want to manufacture and manhandle you so that you conform to me. Forgive me for that and grant me the Holy Spirit to the end of conforming to you. Grant the church, Father, an understanding, an ever-expanded understanding of who the Lord Christ is so that we can walk in terms of his authority. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.